Take your Bible tonight and be turning to the book of Joshua, the fifth chapter. Joshua chapter 5 is our place of study tonight. We're continuing with a Sunday evening series, moving through the book of Joshua, learning lessons in triumphant Christian living from this glorious little book. We've been talking about what it means to walk in victory. And tonight from Joshua chapter 5, I want to speak on this subject, let's get ready to rumble. June the 6th, 1944. If that date sounds familiar, it ought to. It was D-Day. It was a day that Allied forces, led primarily by General Dwight David Eisenhower, started breaking the back of Hitler's Nazi forces and their hold on the European continent. History says there were more than 5,000 ships, more than 11,000 planes, and over 150,000 men. The logistics of the Normandy invasion were staggering. They'd been planned actually for several years. Listen to that again. The logistics were so staggering, they had been planned for years. You see, General Eisenhower and other Allied leaders knew that in order to have occupation and domination, there must first be preparation. In order to have occupation and domination, there must first be preparation. These World War II generals might have learned their lessons from studying battlefield plans at West Point and the Naval Academy, or they might have learned them by studying the Bible in Sunday school. For as we come to Joshua chapter 5, Israel, having just crossed the Jordan, the stage is set for a wondrous miracle at the city of Jericho. We'll be studying that in a couple of weeks in Joshua chapter 6. But before there can be the victory at Jericho, there must first be some preparation. Could I say it like this? God has, in His sovereignty, prepared Jericho for the picking. But He must first prepare the pickers for Jericho. Most of us understand that a high school team won't stand in the winner's circle without preparation. Whether you're talking about a gold ring, a crystal football, or a silver cup, victories are paid for with the currency of preparation and commitment. And chapter 5 is a chapter of preparation. God has prepared Jericho for Israel, but He must first prepare Israel for Jericho. Let's get ready to rumble. Joshua chapter 5, if you'll stand to your feet with open Bibles, we stand here at Emmanuel to honor the reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the king of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom He, God, raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nations, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is Gilgal, or the rolling away, to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, But they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. And now it came about, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather indeed I come now, captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Pray with me, please. Father, would you reveal yourself to your people tonight? Thank you that you have reminded us in song of the mercy and the grace of the cross. How far, how wide, how deep, how high is your relentless love for your people. And I pray now that you would show us how we can walk day by day by day in the victory that was accomplished and purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. May it be so that our lives would bring you greater glory and point others to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Joshua chapter 5, Israel finds itself on the verge of one of the greatest military victories of all time. Children are going to be singing about that victory for generations to come. Drunk on cherry Kool-Aid and stuffed with goldfish, they will be learning for many years, even to this very day, how Joshua fit the battle, how Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, and those walls came tumbling down. It seemed like the perfect time to attack. No doubt Jericho thought that it had months to prepare as they saw Israel encamped on the opposite banks of the Jordan River. Jericho reasoning in their minds, "We have many weeks and months to prepare for the floodwaters of the Jordan to recede. Israel is nowhere near crossing the Jordan. We've got time to prepare ourselves for battle." But in a seeming instant, our great God stalled up the headwaters of the Jordan River, and Israel crossed as one man on dry ground. Seemed like the greatest time to have that sneak attack. But God delayed them, not because Jericho was not ready. God delayed them because Israel was not ready. Understand this simple principle tonight. Spiritual preparation is always more important than military readiness. Joshua would have said to Israel that spiritual preparation is always more important than military readiness. Could I make it more practical for us tonight? Being right with God is more important than your intellect, your skill, or your experience. You're better off to face the enemy when they know you're coming, but God is with you, than to sneak up on them and ambush them without the presence of God. You see, God has delayed this attack against Jericho because he needs to do something in the lives of his people. You see, friend, tonight, the reality is quite simple. God is not as interested in doing a work with us, through us, or even for us as he is interested in doing a work in us. And God has work to do in the nation of Israel. Now, to prepare them for battle, to get them ready to rumble, God took them through four major events that are chronicled for us here in the fifth chapter of Joshua. We're going to see in a moment these four things involve a recognition of God's sovereign power over their entire nation. It will involve the ritual circumcision of all the Israelite men. It will involve a celebration of the Passover meal, and it will culminate with submission at the feet, yes, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These keys to preparing Israel for victory in Joshua's day are the same keys to victory in our lives today. So I want us to examine them very carefully and very briefly. First of all, in verse 1, I want you to notice God prepared them to have a reverence of the Father. A reverence for our Father. The Bible says that when it came about that the kings in the land of promise, the kings beyond the Jordan to the west, the kings of the Canaanites down by the sea. That's just a geographical footnote, basically to say all of them. Notice what it was that they heard that caused their hearts to melt. They did not hear that Joshua was a great military leader. They did not hear that Caleb was his sergeant at arms. They did not hear that Israel had amassed a mighty army. The thing that they heard that caused their hearts to melt with fear is found at the end of verse 1, that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed. A moment ago, I called this a recognition of God's sovereign power over the whole affairs of the nation. Here, God is reminding us, as he reminded Joshua, they're not scared of you, Joshua, as much as it is they are scared of you because you are my people. There's a reverence for our Father. It's sort of like when you're walking down a country road and you see a turtle sitting up on a fence post. You may not know a lot about turtles. You may not know anything about that particular turtle except for one thing. You know he didn't get up there by himself. And God says, Joshua, I need to remind you, you didn't get here on your own. No, Joshua, here's how you got here. Through many dangers, toils, and snares you've already come. It's my grace that has brought you safe thus far, and it's my grace that's going to lead you home. God is reminding Joshua and all of Israel, I'm the one who is in charge of all this, and if anything good is to come of it, the honor, the praise, and the glory belongs to me. This statement here in Joshua 5 verse 1 is a confirmation of something we saw back in chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there with me for just a moment. In Joshua chapter 2 and verse 8, we read of the spies that snuck into the city of Jericho, and they are being hidden by the harlot named Rahab. In Joshua 2, beginning in verse 8, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. And here's why. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab is confirming the thing that makes us afraid of the armies of Israel is we're fearful of the God of the armies of Israel. She says, we've heard that the Red Sea parted. Now I want you to listen very attentively. Moses was a good man. Moses was a great man. Moses was a prophet. But Moses could not have parted the Red Sea. God did that. Joshua was a good man, God's appointed leader for this time in the history of the nation of Israel. But Joshua couldn't stall up the headwaters of the Jordan River. That took the work of Almighty God. And one key to walking in victory, that's what we're talking about in this series, is to give God the glory for anything good that happens. It's not because you're that smart. I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but you're not. It's not because you're that gifted. I don't mean to wrinkle your nose. But you're not. It's not because you have that much going for you, because the greatest man or woman in the building tonight, compared to the greatness of God, we don't have anything going for us unless we've got God going for us. The key to walking in victory is to give the glory to God. Don't be like the woodpecker that was pecking away on that great redwood tree when a bolt of lightning struck it. Split that great redwood in half from top to bottom, and the woodpecker flew away to a nearby tree and said to his woodpecker friends, did you see what I just did? God wants Joshua to know the battle that is going to take place at Jericho. The battle is the Lord's, and the glory belongs to him alone. Reverence for our Father is a key to being prepared to face life's battles. Now in verses 2 through 9, we see not only reverence for our Father, but a removal of our flesh. Now the picture here is very delicate, but you can breathe easily. I'm going to speak of this in very general terms. God gives Joshua some very interesting instructions. Does this sound like a general preparing his troops for battle? Take all of the men and circumcise them. This instruction for the removal of the flesh pictures three different things. This won't be on the screen, but you can jot these down. In verses 2 and 3, it involves the cutting of the skin. Now, surgically, circumcision was the excising of skin from the men and the boys of Israel. It was the same procedure then as it is today, minus the flint knife. That's surgically. Symbolically, it was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. Go with me there in your mind for just a moment. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, we've already seen Sarah's harebrained idea that God would bring about the promise of multiplied seed by Abraham having this little tryst with her handmaiden Hagar. If you remember, Ishmael was born from that terrible advice and scheme. And just as soon as Ishmael was born, Sarah said, "This is your fault, Abram." And trouble came into their lives. They had tried the whole child-rearing thing with the scheme of the flesh. And the book of Galatians bears out that this is typical, it's picturesque, of how we can seek to do the work of God. You're either going to do the work of God by your human reasoning and the power of the flesh, that's the way of Ishmael and Hagar, or you're going to do it by the ways of the faith, and that's simply depending on God to do what you're not able to do yourself. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, that way of the flesh is not what I've called you to do. The covenant that I'm going to bring through you and through your seed will not be a matter of the flesh. It will be a matter of faith. And as a result of that, now just bear with me for just a moment, as a result of that, God says to this 99-year-old man who's married to a 90-year-old woman that was barren when she was young, she's 90 and childless. He's 99. And God said, that way of the flesh is not the way I'm going to accomplish this victory and my covenant in your life. And Abram says, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And God says, take a knife. Follow the picture here with me for a moment. This 99-year-old man and his barren 90-year-old wife, that's going to be difficult enough child-rearing without the idea. God tells Abraham to do something nobody had ever done. You want me to do what? I don't see how that is going to help accomplish this. Did you follow what I just said? But Abraham simply did what God told him to do. And so now we see the same picture. Joshua, if you're going to accomplish my work and see the promise that I gave you, that you and all of Israel will occupy this land, you've got to do away with your human reasoning and your personal intellect. You've got to trust me and just simply do what I've said to do. It involves the cutting of the skin. But then in verses 4 through 7, are y'all all right? In verses 4 through 7, this involves also the consequences of sin. Isn't it interesting that here the Holy Spirit says, now I need to tell you why Joshua had to circumcise all of them at the same time. 40 plus years ago, when all of Israel came out of the bondage of Egypt, all of the men more than 8 days old at that time had been circumcised. But there was no circumcision that took place in the wilderness. And the Holy Spirit actually just drops this little note in verse 6. Because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. As God is telling them in this picture of circumcision, you've got to do things my way. There's this reminder. When you don't do things my way, when you try to use your human reasoning and intellect over my word, it's not going to go well for you. He's saying, do you remember? He said, hey, the reason we're having to do this today, do you remember 40 years ago when we were encamped at Kadesh Barnea and 12 spies came back from the promised land, and rather than making their decisions on what I said to do, they based their decisions on what they could see and reason and understand with their minds, And here's this little reminder. The reason we're having to deal with this issue today is because of the sins of the past. This removal of our flesh, depending on God and not our own human reasoning, is pictured with the cutting of skin. It speaks also of the consequences of sin. But lean in close, as we see in verses 8 and 9, it pictures the cost of submission. You see, there's a high cost for following God. There's a cost involved in following God. There's just a higher cost for not following Him, but that doesn't mean there's not a cost for following God. Look at what happens in verses 8 and 9. Now, when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Don't you think somewhere rolling around in the minds of all of these men, they were remembering something that happened in the book of Genesis, chapter 34? Bible students will remember it as the treachery of Simeon and Levi. You may remember that Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, she had been abused by a man of the city of Shechem. She had been raped. She had been abused. And they came and tried to strike a deal to buy her hand in marriage away from Jacob. But two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, said, "No, we've got a better plan. Why don't you uncircumcised men agree to be circumcised? And after you're circumcised and you recover from that procedure, we'll all just get intermingled together." But the whole time it was a murderous plot. Do you remember the story? And as these men were incapacitated and vulnerable following that very delicate procedure, Simeon and Levi descended upon the men of the city of Shechem and slew them with the sword. Now, don't you imagine some of these men as they're circumcising? Listen now, all the nation. Don't you reckon somebody might have said, excuse me, Joshua, point of order, I'd like to make a motion. I know this might not square with the bylaws, but I propose that we leave at least one half of the Israeli army uncircumcised until we make sure they're not going to pounce upon us and ambush us tonight. I'm calling this the cost of submission because they have put themselves in a very vulnerable place. No doubt someone is saying, "Joshua, you're going to snatch victory. Or snatch defeat from the jaws of victory." One commentary put it this way, listen to it. God asked Joshua to do the unthinkable, to incapacitate his entire army as they camped in the shadow of the enemy's walls. It took great faith to sit there unable to fight. But in order to demonstrate their covenant commitment to God, the Israelites had to become completely vulnerable. Circumcision was just one more way in which they completely trusted God to protect them. Now, for us tonight, it is most likely not an issue of the body. But like Israel, it really is an issue of the heart. You see, God does not want us to be, as Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. God wants us to make ourselves vulnerable to His will. God wants us to say, "Lord, I'd be better off dying by a sword in the shadow of the walls of Jericho, walking in the center of Your will, than to conquer Jericho by disobeying You." They submitted to God. They said, in essence, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne." Listen, friend, that day with a sharpened flint knife, God taught them it's better to have a soft heart than a sharpened sword. I wonder tonight, is there someone in the building that the thing that you think God is calling you to do, that struggle that you're facing, that adversity that's out in front of you, part of the reason you don't want to do what you know the Spirit of our God is telling you to do, is you're worried about how it's going to turn out? I'm here tonight to tell you, and this flint knife is here to tell you, you'd be better off just obeying God and leaving the results to His sovereignty. So we see in this passage reverence for our Father. If you're facing a battle, you want to get ready for it? Just decide right now, I'm going to give God the glory for anything good that comes from it. Just decide right now, I'm going to put away my pride, my human reasoning, my own personal intellect, and I'm just going to do what God has told me to do. In verses 10 and 12, there's a third item that we see, and that is remembrance of our freedom. Verse 10 says that while the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month. This is the month of Nisan, on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. There is actually no record that Israel ever celebrated the Passover in the wilderness. So follow me for just a few moments tonight. Exodus chapter 12, in fact, prohibited uncircumcised males from receiving Passover. Exodus chapter 12. No uncircumcised males were allowed to sit at the Passover table. So don't forget all of the history. Are you with me? Don't forget the history. The night of the first Passover is when God brought Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But that had occurred more than 40 years earlier. The Bible tells us that as they were on that Exodus wandering, they passed the first anniversary of the night of Passover. So they celebrated the first Passover. 1 year later, they celebrated its first anniversary. Now, except for Joshua and Caleb, the oldest Israelites still living here in Joshua chapter 5 were no older than older teenagers on that night of the first Passover. They celebrated the Passover at most that night 40-something years ago and then 1 year following that. My point tonight is this. Now, 40 years later, after four decades of wandering and neglect, God calls them back to that table. No one under the age of 40 had ever eaten it. And those between ages 40 and 60 had only eaten it twice, and both of those were more than 40 years earlier. What is my point tonight? Somebody had to sit down with them and take them back spiritually to the night that they were freed from the bondage of Egypt. Somebody had to take them back to a night where they were enslaved by that which pictures sin. Somebody had to get out the Bible, if you will, and tell them the only way that we got free from sin, we did what God told us to do. We got up under the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And tonight I'm here to say to you that similarly, every once in a while, it's good to just get in the time machine of our minds and stroll back down memory lane and remember the day of our salvation. God is saying, before you can walk in this next victory, you need to remember the victory that I accomplished for you ultimately. The hymn writer said it like this: in loving kindness, Jesus came, a broken sinner to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, in grace, he lifted me. Or maybe you like Tommy Walker's version better. I still remember the day you saved me. The day I heard you call out my name, you said you'd loved me and you'd never leave me, and I've never been the same, and we will remember the works of your hand. God is telling Joshua, you want to walk in victory? To prepare you for Jericho, you got to remember all the glory belongs to me. You've got to remember you can't win this battle in the strength of your flesh and the intellect of your mind. And you've got to remember that I'm the one that saved you. You belonged to me. And now in verses 13 through 15, there's to me what is the highlight and the climax of the story, and that is the recognition of our friend. Verse 13, and it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Verse 13 is mysterious, it's marvelous, and merciful. Joshua is doing what any good general would do. He's walking near the walls of Jericho. Perhaps he's making his battle plan. He doesn't know yet about this march around the city, blow the horns and shout a praise. God hasn't given him that yet. So for some unnamed, unknown reason, he's walking by the cities of Jericho and he encounters a man. And as any good military leader would do, he says in essence, "Hark, who goes there? Friend or foe? You with us or are you with them?" That question is posed at the end of verse 13. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Now the answer that is given is overwhelming. Not because of what was said, but because of who I believe it was that said it. Verse 14, he said, "No, rather I indeed come now, captain of the host of the Lord." Are you for us or are you for them? And this mysterious yet unknown man said neither one. "I am here, captain of the host of the Lord." If your Bible says that he came as the captain of the host of the Lord, I believe that is an unfortunate insertion of that little word, and it ought to be italicized. It should read like this. Listen, "I have come captain of the host of the Lord." Now, if this were a Saturday morning Western, right now we might be asking, "Who's that masked man, Kimo Sabe?" I submit tonight it is none other than Jesus Christ. I want to cite several reasons why I believe that and make what I hope to be some encouraging application for you as you fight life's battles. First of all, I believe this is Jesus because Jesus appears many times in the Old Testament. You understand, as good students of the Bible, that Jesus did not have a beginning in the city of Bethlehem. He didn't begin when he was born, but John said in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But before the Word became flesh, the Word was always the Word. And in several occasions and incidents throughout the pages of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ appears. Abraham talked with Jesus in Genesis chapter 18. In fact, over in John chapter 8, Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see me way back in his day. The Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 28 that Jacob wrestled with a man. That same text says that he wrestled with God. How do you wrestle with one entity and wrestle with God and man at the same time? The only way you can do that is you're wrestling with the God-man. Jacob wrestled with Jesus. Jesus appeared to Abraham. Jesus appeared to Jacob. Jesus appeared in the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. Do I have to remind you in Daniel chapter 3? They threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and the king looked in and said, "Didn't I throw in three men bound?" Well, lo and behold, I see four men up and walking around, and the fourth one just happens to look like the Son of God. I'm telling you, this is another appearance of Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. Here's Joshua minding his own business one night. He's just finished that interesting task of circumcision, and he's maybe just kind of getting all that off his mind, taking a stroll by the walls of Jericho, when all of a sudden, there's Jesus. I believe it's Christ because Jesus appears many times in the Old Testament. A second reason I believe it's Christ is because the phrase, "the host of the Lord," he says, "I'm the captain of the host of the Lord," that's a reference to angels, specifically military angels, dispatched by the God of heaven to aid Israel in this very moment. Now, this man introduces himself as the captain of those angels. That in and of itself doesn't mean it couldn't be Gabriel or Michael, but there's other evidence that I believe it's Jesus. I'll give you another reason. He doesn't answer really Joshua's question, "Are you on our side? Are you on their side?" Neither one, really. It reminds me of something that somebody asked Abraham Lincoln in the height of the Civil War. "Mr. President, do you believe God's on our side, or do you believe he's on the Confederate side?" And Mr. Lincoln reportedly said, "The better question is, are we on the Lord's side?" I'll give you another reason I believe it's the Lord Jesus. And that is, Joshua is not rebuked for what he does in verse 14. He fell on his face and bowed down. That word bowed is a word for worship. Joshua fell down and began to worship this mysterious man. And when you see men falling down in the presence of angels, angels have they've got a unanimous habit of saying, "Get up, I'm just an angel, don't worship me." But this seemingly angelic man does not say that. I'll give you another reason I believe that this is Jesus. The language of verse 15 is reminiscent of Moses at the burning bush. You remember what happened in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5? God is calling Moses into the prophetic ministry. He's commissioning him, and Moses passes by this bush, and the bush is burning, but the bush is not consumed. And Moses turned aside, like anybody in their right mind would do. That's a pretty interesting sight. This bush is on fire, and it keeps burning, but it's not being burned up. And when he steps aside to investigate this, a voice comes out of the bush. And the voice makes a very interesting statement. "Moses, don't come near here. Take the sandals off your feet, for the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground." Does that not sound like what this captain of the Lord of hosts says in verse 15? "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Holy. Now, if you're not yet convinced that this is Jesus Christ appearing in human form to Brother Joshua, I'll give you my sixth and final reason. This is the best one to me. I believe this is none other than God, because back in chapter 1, God promised Joshua, "I'm going to be with you." In Joshua 1, verse 5, God said, "Joshua, no man is going to be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." And here he is, doing what he promised he would do. That begs one other little question, though. What's he doing? This man that I believe is Jesus Christ, a Christophany in the Old Testament. What's he doing? Some have said he's out there drawing his battle plan for Jericho. You realize, of course, Israel's not going to really fight the Battle of Jericho. The song is a good song. It helps us remember the story. But Joshua didn't really fight the Battle of Jericho. Jehovah fought the Battle of Jericho. Joshua just happened to be in the vicinity when it happened. So maybe Jehovah is drawing up his battle plans, but I believe there's something more. Because he doesn't have out his pen and his paper drawing up battle plans. He's wielding an unsheathed sword. Did you notice that in verse 13? "Behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." Why in the world would Jesus Christ be here in this moment with his sword out of its sheath, ready to do something with it? Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but neither can you. You haven't studied Joshua chapter 5, and this is my sermon, so I'm going to preach what I want to preach. My theory is every bit as good as yours. I personally believe it's because over in the tents, right over yonder, as we say here in the South, are a bunch of soldiers who can't fight right now. But earlier in the day, with submissive faith, with simple childlike obedience, they said, "I want to obey God." What kept the king of Jericho from seizing this opportunity? What kept him from coming and ambushing Israel under the cover of darkness? I believe it's because in response to their faith, I said in response to their obedient faith, God decided he's going to dispatch a special guard to take the night watch that night. And he's not going to send an angel or even a host of angels. He sent none other than his dear son. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? Whatever you're facing, you may not be able to see it with the human eye or understand it with the human mind. But there is no safer place to be than in the center of the will of God. When you feel like there's danger all around you and you don't know what's going to happen in that situation. Do I have to elaborate? Would that tonight we would see the Lord Jesus Christ with his sword unsheathed, ready to wield it on our behalf, because God has promised to us that he will do what he did for Joshua. Do you remember the promise of his word? He will send his holy angels to stand guard over you and bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. And in this case, he didn't just send an angel. He didn't just send a host of angels. He sent the captain of the host of angels, Jesus Christ the Lord. And Joshua asks an interesting question. Do you have any instructions for me, your servant? And the Lord Jesus said, just one. Now, what do you think that would be if you didn't know the story? Sound reveille early in the morning. That's not what he said. Get the troops in line and take them through that basic training one more time. That's not what he said. Sir, do you have any final instructions for me as we get ready to rumble? Yes, I do. Take those sandals off your feet. Don't forget you're in my presence. And when you're in my presence, wherever it is, even on previously pagan territory, it's holy ground. When you're in my presence, take your shoes off and act like you know where you are. How do I get ready to rumble, sir? You take care of the worship. I'll take care of the war. Father, tonight I've done my best to preach in simplicity. And I ask you, Lord, to help me and to help each of us as we face life's battles, the Jerichos of our lives that await us in our tomorrows. May we face them fully ready to give you the glory for any and all good things that will be accomplished. May we face them in the strength of faith and not a reliance on the flesh. May we face these battles, Lord, grateful for the deliverance of salvation that you have brought into our lives. And may we do it with a keen awareness that there is a friend named Jesus who's sticking closer than any brother. Lord, I pray for your people tonight that you will prepare us this day for the battles of life that are ahead. For our good and the glory of Jesus, I pray. Amen.